I don't know where to begin except to say we're going to begin in the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll take them in hand. And over the next while, we're going to be exploring a theme that Brother Raymond has mentioned to you that was the theme in our pastor's meeting recently. And we're going to do that with the view that, obviously, that it will be spiritually helpful and profitable for you as one of our Lord's servants. And so let me read several passages for us, and we'll go from there. First of all, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians, please, in your New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to carefully notice the language, because the language that we're going to be reading in Scripture this morning is thematic. That is, it is about a biblical theme that we're going to be exploring. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. May I just give you this quick background? The Apostle Paul has been addressing a moral difficulty in the church at Corinth. And the people at Corinth, the believers at Corinth, have had a tendency to overlook it and to ignore it and to act like it isn't there and to act like they don't need to respond to it. And so he says to them, not only is that sin prevalent in your fellowship, but your reaction to it and your response to it is equally ungodly and is equally unrighteous. And so he has written them a letter about that. And now this is what he says in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10 is important, watch it. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed, watch this language here. This is KJV. That you sorrowed after a godly sorrow. Now watch carefully the language. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, having read that, let's go to your Old Testament, if you will, please. And we're in Psalm 34. So turn to Psalm 34, if you will. And we're going to be looking at verse 18, just as a touchstone verse. I want you to just notice it carefully. We'll be coming back to it probably in reference a bit later. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. All right? Now, with that, one other reference I want to read in Psalm, go to Isaiah. Let's go there. Isaiah will be good. Let's go to Isaiah 57. And we'll begin reading at verse 15. Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Throughout these several passages I've read to you, you've noticed there's been references to a humble heart, to a broken heart, to a contrite heart, and to a repentant heart. All of those ideas are found in the verses that we've read. Let's bow our hearts together as we pray, shall we? Father, we bow once again in your presence with the joy of an open Bible before us and with the wonderful privilege, Lord, of speaking a word in season. And we know now, Lord, that nothing will ever be done in this place or any other place where your word is read except you do it. So we pray that in these moments that preacher and people alike will be caught up in the power and presence and influence, the inspiration of your precious Spirit, that you will teach us things eternal and heavenly, and that each of us will leave here today with a profound sense of your nearness to us, knowing that in the near walk with the Lord there is great joy. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name that He may have preeminence, honor, and glory in His dear name. Amen. In the time since I've left you, Ann and I have been in a number of places, and we listen to many things. We've been listening to a lot of preachers, and a lot of it you ought to be glad you didn't have to listen to. And one of the things we listen to from time to time is when you're in corporate worship, people will begin to pray. And one of the things that people often pray is something that sounds like this: Lord, use me. Lord, we want to be used of you. Find it your will to use us in your service, in your ministry. Lord, we want to serve you. So I want to talk to you today about what I call the useful believer. To be used in ministry and to be used in life service requires a simple thing, and that is that we be in usable condition. That's all there is to it. If the Lord's going to use you, He's going to use you in His kingdom work because you are in usable condition. All right? And so what we want to explore this morning as we look into His Word is, what is this business about being usable? How do we get in usable condition? How are we made available to the Lord? How can we know the free flow of His Spirit in and through our lives to move through our lives to touch the people around us, because that's what we're here to do. Now, as soon as we are no longer available and usable for ministry, two things are going to happen. The Lord's either going to get us usable, and that usually means a woodshed trip, or He's going to take us out, one or the other. So you can look forward to that. You can either leave, you know, on a permanent basis, that means 6 feet under, or you can get right with God as a believer and get usable. So hopefully this will be helpful to you. Now, the one disqualifying thing about the Christian believer, the one disqualifying factor, is sin. And mark this down. Because you are redeemed, and because you are born again, and because you know Christ in the free pardon of sin, and your sins have been placed under the blood of Christ, and they're remembered against you no more, that is your position in Christ. That's who you are in Jesus. But understand this. As you live out your life, working out your salvation with fear and trembling every day, sin is an ever-present threat to your effectiveness, and sin is an ever-present threat to disqualifying you from being useful in terms of the Lord's work. And that is because sin has a corrupting and disabling power and presence in you. You, of course, are all familiar with 1 John chapter 1, where John deals with this whole issue of the Christian believer and the sin that so often invades his life. And that's where he makes that wonderful promise that we all love and cherish, and that is that if we confess our sins, and are you familiar with the word to confess? All of you say you are. Are you not? All right. The word to confess in the Greek language means to say the same thing. That's literally what the word means. And so when you confess Jesus, what do? You say the same thing about Jesus that God says about Him. And you can't confess Christ apart from being in agreement with the Father about His Son. And when you confess your sins, you say the same thing about your sins that God says about it. And if God says it's sin, then what do? You don't call it wrongdoing or a mistake. You call it sin. You acknowledge it for what it is. And so this whole big deal is about the believer and the ever-present corrupting influence of sin in his life. Now, the primary concern that I have is for believers and their attitude, and my attitude, and I'm going to deal with me first, and my attitude in response to personal sin. You've heard preachers all your life, if any of you have been around a long time, talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? How many of you ever heard that phrase? The world, the flesh, and the devil. We've all heard it. Well, that's just a cryptic phrase to describe our culture and to describe our society. Let me give you a picture here. The culture and society of which you are a part now, you are constantly bombarded with falsehood and with deception, particularly about yourself. Let me see if I can draw that out for you. Today we live in a pop culture society in the United States. And this pop culture has a pop psychology. It has a non-biblical view of man. And because it has a non-biblical view of man, it is giving all the wrong messages about all the wrong stuff to us as persons. For example, our world today bows at the shrine and worships at the religious center of self-worth and self-esteem. Do you know, for example, that among those who are little leaguers and play softball or baseball or soccer or little tiny tot football and this sort of thing, we now have running throughout the country the mindset. You find it in the elementary schools. I understand it's even invading middle and high schools. And that is the idea that nobody ever loses. You know, all the teams come together, they play, and everybody gets a trophy because we don't want Junior to feel bad because he missed the extra point. We don't want Junior to feel bad because he didn't make the basket. We don't want Junior to feel bad because in the race he was the last one to cross the line. And so what we have come to is a culture that says something like this: I'm okay, you're okay, we're all winners, we're all successful, we are all good people, we all make good grades, we all are going to make the promotion, we all are going to make plenty of money, we all have lots of friends, you know, we have all done our duties well, and so we want to build up this concept of our self-worth and our self-esteem. You know, you psychologists deal with this stuff all the time. And so that's kind of part of our cultural mindset. It's part of what we hear. It's the message we get all the time. The problem with it is that it runs contrary to what Scripture teaches. It's absolutely opposed to the biblical view of man. And if you follow the falsehood, the lie always leads to a devastating trap. The lie always leads to the pit. And so if you're going to avoid the pit and the trap, you're going to have to come to the truth. And the truth is different than what I've just described for you as the world's point of view. You see, the biblical view requires that we begin with truth about ourselves. Now, I want to say this to you carefully and lovingly, and I'll start with me. If you ever do, look in the mirror of truth, and you really do see yourself in terms of your performance. Your position in Christ I briefly described. Your performance doesn't agree with your position most of the time. You are in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are forgiven. All your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Calvary. And because all that's true, you have great reason to rejoice. But you don't live like that. Excuse me. We don't live like that. Let me put myself in the middle of that. All right. And so when we come right into the mirror of truth and we look at it and discover the truth about ourselves, we may be doing something like this. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May I suggest you translate that from "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God" to this simple translation: I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's biblical. But translate that this way: my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, when sin comes in and taints and corrupts, it corrupts everything we do and everything we think. And as a man thinketh in his mind and heart, that is who and what the man is. That's clearly taught in Scripture. Now, I want to bring another concept into focus. And that's a concept that also in mental health and psychology and spiritual health, we talk about this a great deal. And that's his whole understanding of what we mean by self, the old self-life. And understand this: we all have, since we've been born again, kind of two natures. We have the old nature from which we were saved. The remnants of that are still with us. Have you noticed you're not perfect yet? Have you noticed that you haven't arrived yet? I know some of you are so holy you can hardly touch the ground, but the rest of us are still dealing with this business of being, you know, we have this problem. Before I was converted, and I was like some of these young men in here, I had a major problem with anger. I hadn't read Raymond's book yet. I had a major problem with anger. And I had an eighth grade teacher who had broken up a number of schoolyard fights. And she said to me one day, whenever she was getting the dirt off my face and had me in the room and was giving me the what for, you know. And she said, "Kermit, I believe you would fight a circle saw." That means you don't have much sense, you know, whatever else it means. But anyway, I had a problem with anger. And after I became a Christian and I was born again, the Lord saved me at the age of 14. Do you know what? If I were to tell you I never had a problem with anger again, would you believe it? You think that anger stayed over? You think there were remnants of that left? Yes, there were. Yes, there were. And also, when I was converted, I ran with a crowd in Miami, Florida. They were kind of a street gang, okay? We had two sets of language. You know anything about that, guys and girls? We had two sets of language. We used the language that we used around the house, because Daddy didn't dare hear what we had to say, and Mama didn't dare hear what we had to say, but we knew the other language. And I mean, when we got off with the guys, we could put it out. Profanity, you know, like a blue streak, you could walk on it. Just all kinds of corrupt, ungodly, filthy language. And I was a master at both. I could fool my mom and dad, and I could impress my friends. I was a cusser's cusser. You know anything about that? I know you young people, y'all are so holy, it's just amazing. Y'all don't ever say anything like that. Well, after I was saved, Raymond, something happened. You know what it was? Every now and then, I'd slip up and say something really bad. In fact, I'll tell you this, and I'm not glad of this, but I want to get real with you. The night I was born again was a Friday night in a revival meeting, and a Jewish evangelist named Max Cohen was preaching. I'd been under conviction for my sins for over a year. The Lord had been dealing with me. I was very uneasy about my relationship to God. I felt like if something didn't happen, I was going to go to hell. And I got in several dangerous situations, and if I'd have died, I'd have gone to hell. But God in His mercy on that Friday night, and I went to church to see a bunch of pretty girls. That's the only reason I went. I went because the girls, several pretty girls had come to my house and asked me to go. And I said, I might get to sit next to one of them. So I went to church. That's the truth. Now, this is awful for me to have to confess this, but it's true. And so I was in there seeing these pretty girls, you know. And this Jewish preacher preached, and the mighty Spirit of God came upon my life. And I was saved that night. The Lord transformed my life that night. And after the service was over, Raymond, this is an old fine service like you grew up in. The pastor had a bunch of us who had made commitments to Christ to stand in front of the church. And the folks were coming by and just greeting us and shaking hands with us and saying, hello, and we're so glad. A lot of neck hugging and that sort of thing going on, you know. And one of the girls that I thought was pretty cute, she came by and she put her arm around my neck and she hugged me. She said, oh, Kermit, aren't you glad you're saved? And I said, I damn sure am. Lord help me, but that's exactly what I said. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, it just popped out. There it was. That old life of mine. And I've got to give you this report too. As soon as I said it, Raymond, it hit me in the depth of my soul. Boom! I didn't know a Bible verse by heart. I didn't know a single verse of a hymn. I was an unchurched pagan, an American Miami citizen. Didn't know any Bible verses. Didn't know any songs. But I knew the Spirit of God instantly indicted my heart for saying that four-letter word. And that was my outside of some of the things I'd said. Well, that was a battle. Over the next few weeks, I didn't do well, but I worked at it. And I had to watch what I said here and watch what I said there and watch what I said here. And in 6 months' time, I wasn't talking that way anymore. Ah, how about that? The Lord just changed it, changed my vocabulary. But you know what I found was phenomenal? It was this. That if I got out, you know, and by within a year's time I started driving on a learner's permit, I'd get out in traffic. And if you've ever been in traffic in Miami, I mean, that'll make a preacher cuss. It's bad. Anyway, I was down there in Miami trying to drive, learning to drive, and boy, I would get exasperated with somebody. And I wouldn't say the words out loud, but I'd say them in my head. Hello? You ever looked at somebody and said, you know, you just did your number with them? Huh? You hear where I'm coming from? So there I was, Raymond. I'd quit saying them out loud, but I was still saying them in my soul. And every time, the Lord was so faithful. Every time this sort of thing would come across my mind, every sort of time this sort of thing would come into my heart, every time I would want to speak this kind of a word, boom, there would be this lightning strike to my soul. This utter deep conviction. This deep, deep sorrow that was born in my heart because I had failed my Lord. And I'd cry out to Him for mercy. A lot of times at night I'd go to bed, and when I was asleep, laying down to go to sleep, the tears would fall down my face as I would tell the Lord how sorry I was for the way I'd behaved that day. Well, I'm telling you that little testimony just to say that until we personalize it, and until we recognize that there is that nature in us that is a remnant that we call the self-life, and it's hanging on, and it's ever-present with us, we're going to have to deal with that, and you're going to have to deal with that if you're ever going to be useful to the Lord. The most useful believer, this is a principle, write this down on your heart. The most useful believer in kingdom work is that believer who is profoundly and painfully aware of his own sinfulness and his own selfishness. I want to say it again. The most useful believer in all of kingdom work is that believer who is profoundly and painfully aware of his own sinfulness and his own selfishness. Now, I also want to underline this, and we'll get to some other things in a moment. And this is the other principle. That painful awareness comes to us through the ministry of God's Word by the power of His Spirit. It is His Spirit and by His Word who teaches us about our moral ineptitude, our moral failure, and our moral decline. And it's only as we recognize that that there's going to be found restoration and joy and peace and power. Turn with me, please, if you will, to the book of Psalm, and let me walk you through a passage that deals with this. In the life of a believer, Psalm 51, you're familiar with it, but I'm going to walk you through it for just a moment to make a point. In Psalm 51. Now understand that the man who writes this psalm is a ruler. He's a king. He has great power. He has been said to be a man after God's own heart. He wrote a large portion of what we now call our Bible. And he fell into sin. He fell into grievous sin. Okay? And following that sin, he was indicted by the prophet. The prophet pointed his finger at him and said, "You're the man." And then he went and got alone with God, and this is what he cried out. The very first phrase of the first verse of Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me." And I'm praying that God will do a work in each of our lives where He underlines for us this truth, and that is that we stand in great need of simple mercy from God. We don't want to get what we deserve. We want to get what we think we've earned. We must have God's mercy. So He begins with that. "Have mercy upon me, O God." He then mentions God's loving kindness. He mentions God's tender mercies. In the latter part of verse 1, he underlines this. Notice what he says, "Blot out my transgressions." In verse 2, he needs to be washed from mine iniquity. The last part of verse 2, notice what he says, "Cleanse me from my sin." These are personal pronouns of a possessive nature that says this sin belongs to me. This sin is mine. I own it, I acknowledge it, I face it, I deal with it, and I confess it. Notice what he says in verse 3. "I acknowledge my transgression." Verse 3. "My sin is ever before me." Then he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I have done this evil in thy sight." Now, what do you say, "Brother Matthews, why are you reading this to us? This was a long time ago, and this man did some bad stuff." He did. He committed adultery, and he had a man murdered. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? That's bad stuff, right? And so what's he doing now? The prophet of God has come and said, "You're the man." And now he's bowed low before God, and he's crying out to God for cleansing and forgiveness. And you say, "Well, I haven't done that kind of stuff." No, But you've sinned. Sin is a transgression of the law. That's what the Scripture says. All right? And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that means you have too. And you may not have the same kind of sin. That's really not the issue. The fact is you're a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice, and that old nature is still there, and your choices are still there. All right? And when I say you, I mean me first. Me and you. We're all in this together. And that doesn't give us any comfort. By the way, did you get this? The fact that you sin gives me no comfort at all. And the fact that I sin should give you no comfort at all. But should be a great red flag warning that says, I must ever watch after my soul. And I must ever watch after my spirit. Let's move on quickly. See this. In verse 4, he says, I have sinned against you. I've done this evil in your sight. In verse 7, he cries out again for cleansing and for washing. In fact, verse 7 is interesting. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And the hyssop reference here is to Passover in Jewish practice. It's where the hyssop is put in the blood of the lamb that's been spilt. And it's then applied to the doorpost over and on the sides. And God said, the Father said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So he's crying out for a blood sacrifice and cleansing. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Then he cries out to God for a right spirit. In verse 14, look at that one. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O thou God of my salvation. Now look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You hear that? A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's interesting to look at the last phrase of verse 17, where he says, God will not despise a broken heart, a broken spirit, or a contrite heart. Now, a contrite heart, the word contrite means repentant. One that has faced the sin, confessed the sin, turns from that sin, and says, oh God, I don't want to do that anymore. Kind of like I was with my language. All right? And like I've been with many other issues since then. A broken and a contrite heart. And then the last phrase says, you will not despise. It's an interesting Hebraism. And oftentimes, in the Hebrew language, a positive truth is often stated negatively. And so if you turned it around and used it the way we normally express English, it would say, a broken and contrite heart you will be pleased with. You understand? Y'all are supposed to say yes. Yes. Have you not trained them? Hey, okay, all right. So, having looked in at Psalm 51, we want to turn back to Psalm 34. So, turn there if you will, please. And in Psalm 34, the verse I read to you at the beginning, I think bears a little bit of detail looking. In verse 18 of the 34th Psalm, the psalmist writes, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And so he once again underlines our theme, and that is brokenness and contrition before God. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 18. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now when you read that, it seems to me you ought to ask a question. Watch this. The first question would be this. Does the Lord draw nigh or near to people because their hearts are broken? That seems to be suggested, doesn't it? But I want to suggest to you something else. And it is this. That when the Lord draws near to His own, and they know and experience the reality of His presence, then the broken heart follows. Amen. When He comes near and He walks with you and He talks with you and you fellowship with Him, then there is birthed in you by His presence a contrite heart. You see, you cannot abide in the presence of the Most High without a spirit of repentance. You cannot come into the presence of the one who inhabits eternity without a profound sense of repentance, contrition, confession, and brokenness. You see, it is only as we see His utter perfections that we view our own imperfections. And we cry out like Paul did in the 7th of Romans, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, to illustrate our theme, I've selected a passage over, if you will please, in... Well, let's go to Genesis. That's where we'll go. We'll go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 32. And let me just walk you through this experience of one man. And perhaps we will gain here, get a little better handle on the lesson. In the 32nd of Genesis, the experience of Jacob. All right? Let me read it for you, beginning in verse 24 of the 32nd of Genesis. "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he, the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, Jacob, he, the man mentioned, touched the hollow of his, Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go.'" This is the messenger speaking. "He said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.' And Jacob asked him and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, thy name.' And he said, 'Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." Now, three things I want to point out to you to close off this, I hope, thought-provoking message. First of all, go back to verse 24 and look at the place where God brought him. And understand that what's happening in Jacob's life is not a product that somebody has manufactured for him that's earthly. What's happening in Jacob's life is the direct work of God in his life. And I want to say this very carefully, but I want you to please hear it. Each one of you, young and old, youth and adult, whoever you are, in the final analysis, after all is said and done, and after all is done in the corporate, and all is done in the group, and all is done in the mass, in the final analysis, what is happening with you and with God remains totally, individually, personal, and private. And this is where you are going to have to face truth, sometimes at a very painful level, and answer the question, is God dealing with me personally, and privately, and individually? Not what is He doing with my buds, what's He doing with my friends, what's He doing with my workmates, but what is God doing with me in my heart? Not even with my wife do I do that. I do not have to say, what is God doing with my wife? I have to say, what's God doing with me? Do you understand that? Y'all shake your head. All right. So what's happened with Jacob? And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, the place to which God brought him. And I would suggest to you, first of all, it's a place of personal desperation. This man is left alone. His family is parted from him. Esau is coming with 400 armed men, and he has cheated Esau out of his birthright previously. And he knows that he's a crook and a criminal. And he knows Esau is coming with 400 armed men, and when he meets, he may have his entire family wiped out. They could everyone be put to the sword, they could everyone be put to the arrow and the spear, and they would be dead before dark. His entire family. His herds, which were numerous, would be taken over, his wealth would be lost, and he is in a quandary, and it's all because of him. Not because of his wives, not because of his children, not because of anything his herdsmen have done, but because of what he did to his brother, he's facing disaster. Sometimes our Heavenly Father so orders our lives that He brings us into personal crisis where we are at the utter end of our resources, where we have no place to go, and we, like Jacob, are left alone. Those are not fun times. They're tough times. And Jacob was left alone, a place of personal desperation. You can develop that if you want to. But secondly, it's a place of spiritual confrontation because, you see, the Bible says there wrestled a man with him. And throughout Scripture, there are a number of times when there appears a heavenly messenger, perhaps the angel who is God's messenger, or perhaps even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in a pre-incarnation appearance, and they confront on the scene. They confront the situation. And this man that wrestled with Jacob was no doubt a spiritual messenger from God. He was maybe an angel in human form. May have been the Lord Jesus Himself. But he confronts Jacob. And it's a spiritual confrontation. He's not concerned about the messenger, the man, as he's called here, is not concerned about what Jacob could lose to Esau in a battle. He's concerned about the state of Jacob's soul before God. And so they wrestle all night. Jacob must have been a pretty good wrestler, because all night long the angel of the Lord could not prevail against Jacob. And so with the coming of the day, he says, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And so then the angel of the Lord said, "Well, you stubborn, rebellious, hard-headed, hard-hearted, unmovable, unshakable, you will not yield, you will not surrender." And I mean, I don't know what all he said to him, but something like that probably. And then he said, "I'll fix you." He hit him in the hollow of his thigh. The ball joint of his thigh popped out of joint. Now, if you know anything about wrestling, these guys can tell you, they're all wrestlers. When your hips are gone, you're done. The wrestling's over. Unless you're a one-legged wrestler, you're done. So Jacob's done. He's crippled. His ball joint in his thigh and his hip is out. And he cannot balance. He cannot thrust. He has no power. And so he says, "Bless me." He cries out in his awareness of helplessness. "Bless me." And then, interestingly, the messenger of the Lord says to him, "What's your name?" You don't think the messenger knew his name? Oh yeah, he knew his name. He had been sent specifically to take care of him. I imagine in heaven, the Lord said to his messenger angel, "Go down and straighten him out." Something like that. He knew exactly where he was. He knew exactly who he wrestled with. But he said to Jacob, "You need to know something about you." That's what he said. "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Jacob." If you know anything about Hebrew and Old Testament names, you know that names reflected the nature of people. So Jacob said, "My name is Rogue." That's what the name means. My name, the technical term that they use in theology books is supplanter. It means somebody who takes somebody else's place to their advantage. It's the guy that breaks in line ahead of everybody else. It's the guy that sees an opportunity to take advantage of somebody else's disadvantage and profit from it. It's a con man. It's a trickster. It's a guy who's out for me, number one, I. And everybody else can just fall by the wayside. So he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." My name is Jacob. So here is Jacob, brought alone, absolutely desperate, having to face himself. Now, the point of this message today has been to do something for you as a Christian believer. And that is to bring you to a kind of Jacob experience. And it may not happen to you today, but I'm trusting God will deal with you about it. And sometime in the near future, when you hit that point of desperation, that point of spiritual confrontation, the Lord's going to say to you, "Now it's time. You're going to have to wake up. You're going to have to deal with you. You're going to have to face you." The biggest problem in this world is not what you think it is. It's not something else around you. It's not somebody else near you. The biggest problem you have in this world and on this planet is Y-O-U. And when you face and know that, then you'll begin to deal with it in terms of contrition, brokenness, confession and repentance and renewal. Now, the second thing is, I want you to notice what I call the purpose for which God broke him. Because here's a crippled Jacob. He touched the hollow of his thigh and his thigh is out of joint, and now he's done. Can't resist anymore. Why did he do that? Two things. He did that, first of all, to crush his resistance. And I want you to understand this, Christian friend and dear brother and sister in Christ. There is in you, even though you are a redeemed person, even though you're saved and on your way to heaven, there is in you the remnant of that old nature of yours which always wants to resist the Lord. It's there. Sorry, but it's there. And when the Lord comes up and says, this is what I want you to do, your first response almost invariably is going to be, nope. Unless you think it's going to be fun, pleasurable, or it's going to recommend you and make you look good, then you want to do it. But if it's going to cost you anyway, if it's going to be difficult in any way, if it's going to try you in any way, your first response almost inevitably is going to be, not me, call on somebody else. You're going to resist the Lord. So God is about the business of crushing Jacob's resistance. Crushing his resistance. I could tell you war stories, but I'm not going to do that now. Time won't let me. But I have known over my lifetime folks who have resisted the Lord to the point of personal tragedy. They have resisted the Lord to the point of personal brokenness, physical brokenness. I had a man in my church years ago. I'll just tell you this quickly. His first name was Lacey. That was his first name. Wild as a March hare. Into everything he could get into. Fast cars, bar hopping, the whole works. Came to church on Sunday and lived like the devil the rest of the week. His mother and daddy cried over him, prayed over him, but he was a wild rebel. One night just outside the gates of Fort Bragg, North Carolina, he met his Waterloo. Came out of that wreck paralyzed from the neck down. And every day I ever saw him after that, in a wheelchair, couldn't move his arms, couldn't move his legs, could barely move his neck. But God got his attention. You say, sounds to me like God's awful mean. No. He would have been in hell if God hadn't stopped him in the middle of his wild career. He would have been lost forever if the Heavenly Father in grace and mercy had not stopped him in his wild career and said, son, it's time for you to look to me. Crush his resistance. Create his repentance. Because repentance is a gift from God. Okay. And then finally, look at for me, if you will, for a moment, the power by which God blessed him. Because the story goes on to tell us that Jacob pleaded with the messenger until the scripture simply says he blessed him there. Here's how you can understand the blessing. If you started the early part of Jacob's life, he's absolutely a rascal. He is a rascal. He just really is a spiritual misfit. You say, how in the world did he get into the line of the patriarchs that God used? And how could God have ever used him? He was a mess. A mess like you were before Jesus got a hold of you. But then the family comes along. The children are born. The whole experience of famine in Canaan occurs. And eventually he moves down to Egypt, where Joseph, his son, has become second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. You remember the story, all right? Now, if you move through that entire story about the famine and the 7 years of plenty and all that, and you come over toward the last chapters of the book of Genesis, you have the account there that's remarkable to me. And that is that Jacob is now old. I mean, he's waxed old with many years. His sons are all grown up. They are now heads of little families, which will eventually become huge tribes. And God tells Jacob, the days of your time on earth are coming to a close. And so Jacob calls all of his children together, calls all of his sons together, who are heads of families, all of them. And he begins to name each one of them. I think it's in the 49th chapter. Anyway, he starts through there and he names each one of them. And he prophesies over each one of them. Listen carefully. He prophesies over each one of those sons of Jacob. And he announces some things that are true in their yet to be unfolded future. He prophesies about what's going to happen to them, what's going to become of them, and how their line, a family line, is going to work itself out over the years in accomplishing the purposes of Almighty God. You say, well, that is kind of interesting. I remember reading that. All right. But watch this. How do you go from being a cheating, conniving rascal into a prophet of God? Because that's before and after. That's what he was. This is what he became. A mighty man of God. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to go through your Bible and not find something about Jacob almost everywhere. Jacob's just all over the place. He's in the historical books. He's in the wisdom books. He's in the Psalms. He's in the New Testament. He's in the Old. Jacob's everywhere. How did he do that? Well, he didn't. Except as God did through him and in him what only God can do. But he would have never become Jacob, Israel, Prince of God, having power with God and men, had he not been crushed, broken, to the point of utter repentance and contrition in that midnight wrestling match that we talked about. That brings me to say this to you. And God will have to work it in you. The preacher can't preach it into you. The teacher can't teach it into you. God will have to work it into you. But I challenge you to begin to pray and ask the Father, Father, show me my real self. And if you're not prepared for a painful journey, don't do it. Because he will show you yourself. And when he does, you'll be so disgusted with your saved self and yourself that is overriding everything that the Spirit of God wants to do in your life that you'll spend the biggest part of your day confessing to God the great needs of your life. But watch this. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So says the psalmist. And it's in his presence that we learn about ourselves. And we do not joy in us, but we joy in him. You got it? We do not rejoice in us, myself and me and I. But I rejoice in him. And that rejoicing in him is a joy that's unspeakable and just full of glory. And I, above all, want for you to live a life of joy that's unspeakable. Can't describe it. Full of glory. That's the presence of the Lord himself. But it'll begin not up there, but way down there. It won't begin with you thumbing your galluses and telling everybody what a great guy or gal you are. It'll begin by you getting low before God and telling him, Lord, without you, I can do absolutely nothing that matters in time and eternity. And I want nothing more, Lord, than to be your servant in this place for this time until you take me safe home at last. You see, there is a godly sorrow over our sins that brings us to repentance, not to be repented of. And there is a brokenness and contrition of heart born of the Spirit of God in that mind and heart that's open to him and says, Lord, above all else, I want to live in your truth. The truth about you, the truth about me. And when I do, and when you bring me there, and it's not a one-time thing, it's an over and over thing, you shall know the truth. Finish it. And the truth shall make you free. And if the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed.